ஓம் நம சிவாய. டியர் லிசனர்ஸ் ஆஃப் சைவம் டாட் ஆர், தி நெக்ஸ்ட் ப்ரோக்ராம் இஸ் ஸ்பிரிச்சுவல் டிஸ்கோர்ஸ். இன் திஸ் யூ ஆர் அபவுட் டு லிசன் கவாய் ஹிந்து லெக்சர்ஸ். தி டைட்டில்ஸ் ஆர் ரிவீல்டு ஸ்கிரிப்சர்ஸ் பிரசன்டட் பை ஸ்ரீ சிவாய போதிநாத வேலாயுத சுவாமி. தேங்க்யூ. Om Namah Shivaya.
So one last story, which is tied to the origin of the karma management idea. The idea came at a lecture in Perth, Australia, a few years ago, in conjunction with a groundbreaking ceremony. The temple in Perth, Hindu temple there, invited Gurudeva, but Gurudeva wasn't traveling during that time, so Gurudeva had me go instead, and had a nice groundbreaking ceremony for the temple, and they also arranged a lecture at the university there. And so there was a second speaker at the lecture, and so I went first and gave my talk, and the second speaker was the Hindu gentleman from Malaysia, Jagadeesan is his name, wonderful speaker, and an even better singer, a beautiful devotional singer. And his goal is to one day come here so he can sing. Isn't that a sweet goal? Was to come to Kadavul so he can sing to the deity. So he made the comment that, Hindu wisdom, when presented by Swamis, lots of times is ignored, but the same wisdom is often repackaged into these modern management seminar approaches based on Hindu teachings, and people go to it in great numbers. So it's a very interesting time that you're going to have to repackage your Hinduism in order to make it popular. So that's where we got the idea of putting the karma management in the same terminology as a stress management seminar, same idea. Effectively manage your stress, so effectively manage your karma. So I tried to choose a topic which was broad and had a catchword in it, a word to generate interest, so I chose the word enlightenment. Well, let's get the word enlightenment in the talk, and maybe we'll get some people wanting to learn about enlightenment. So the subject was worship, meditation, and enlightenment. So, the idea that was presented was that sometimes what's preventing us from making spiritual progress is a false concept about enlightenment. You get the sense, from stories and movies and whatever, that enlightenment, or the experience of God in a profound way, happens all at once. Someone's sitting in a cave for a year, and then one day enlightenment comes, or they're sitting under a tree. Nothing's happening, nothing's happening, nothing's happening, and all of a sudden, one morning, they're enlightened. It's coming out of nowhere. Enlightenment is like that. So that's a false concept. It's going from zero consciousness of God to 100% consciousness of God in 1 second, right? That's the false concept. Somehow we have no consciousness of God at all. We don't have a clue what God is like, where to experience God. We're zero conscious of God, and we're 100% conscious of God the next second. When you think of it that way, it's not that logical, right? Why would it happen that way? Why wouldn't it be gradual? Most things are gradual. Most things don't go from no ability to full ability in 1 second. It's like learning a language. You can't learn a language in 1 second. It takes years. It's a gradual process. Saw some beautiful dancing, Bharatanatyam dancing, during our festival. It was impressive. Well, I've been studying for 15 years. I've been studying for 10 years. The time frame in which they'd been studying to achieve that level skill, which was considerable, was long, right? It's a gradual process. So why would enlightenment be any different? Well, it's not. But because we don't have a good sense of it, we think it might be. But it's wishful thinking. We, you know, no one goes from zero consciousness of God to 100% consciousness of God in 1 second. It doesn't happen that way. It's a gradual experience. So, if we set aside that false concept that enlightenment is instantaneous and goes from zero to 100%, then we're making some progress right there. Because then we can say, okay, well, striving for 100% consciousness of God, that's not the way to go. How about going from zero to five? Or from five to 10? Let's try for a more realistic goal here in terms of our experience of God. So when we start looking at it that way, then the question comes up, where do we look? Where is God? You know, how do we experience God? Where do we experience God? So, of course, the easiest place to experience God is in someone like Gurudeva, someone of great attainment. You know, that's also what people are recognizing in him. Island people, in a sense, see, this person is different. The state of consciousness they're in is different. So we can look to the great Satgurus, if we're fortunate, and experience God in them. That's actually the easiest way. Because initially, the idea that God is in us, God can't be in us. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I think. You don't know how impure I am. You don't know how imperfect I am. God can't be in there. So, you know, it's hard to look inside because of the concepts we have initially. We have to change that eventually. So we want to look in someone else. That's easier. So we look in a great being. That's the place we can look, and we can sense God. So the most interesting part of that is, if we sense God in a great being, what does that mean? Well, we can't experience anything that's not inside of us. That's Gurudeva's teaching. Whatever we see in someone else has to be in us. Otherwise, we could not see it there, the positive qualities and the negative qualities. So if we sense God in someone else, that means the presence of God in us is there and not that hidden from us. It's just we're not used to the idea. But lots of people can't see God in a Satguru. That means the consciousness of God in them isn't that close to the surface, shall we say. So to sense God in someone else, God has to be close to the surface in us. So that's a very interesting idea. So of course, we know Gurudeva's teachings. To look deeply in someone's eyes, you can see God, right? God is the life of your life. So how do you experience God as the life of your life? You look into someone else's eyes and you go past their personality, whether you like or dislike them. Whatever, you go past that outer personality, go deeply into their soul, and you can see God in any person. You just have to go deeply enough. There's a beautiful word, as we know in the Tamil language, called uyir kuyir. God is the life of your life. So we can see God deeply in anyone. And that's the idea, of course, of namaskar. When we greet someone, we try and see their soul, see God in them, not react to them outwardly, but see the inside. So, of course, as we know, we can experience God in the temple. We focused on that during our Inner Search Guru Pranima, explaining that carefully to everyone, and how the mysticism of the temple works, and that Hindus are not idol worshippers, they're quite busy. As was the case during our Inner Search, that of course we're worshiping the spiritual being, the divine being, the God that projects himself through the image. We're not worshiping the image, so the image is treated with respect. Still, it's the being that's projecting himself through the image that's getting the worship. The image is like the temporary physical body, as we know. So that's a way in which we can deepen our experience of God quite a bit, is through the temple. And it's a simple way that is effective for children as well. And that's one of the... Maybe we could add that to the list of the greatnesses of Hinduism. It has something for everyone. You know, some traditions are so narrow, if you're not an adult over a certain age, there's nothing for you to do. It's like groups where all you do is meditate. What do the children do? They run around outside and play because there's nothing for them to do. They can't meditate for an hour. So Hinduism has something for everyone. And everyone can experience God to one degree or another through temple worship. And then, of course, eventually we can worship God inside of us. We may have to clear up some concepts about who we are and get rid of some negativity and so forth to feel that we're a worthy place for God to dwell. But once we get past that, then we can, through the practice of meditation, of course, experience God even more profoundly inside of ourselves. And Gurudeva gives us many, many tools for that. So there's a wonderful verse in the scriptures that govern the monastery, which are called the Saivaj Shastras, that was written in just about mid-1970, somewhere around there, 73, around there. So it's talking about the monks, and the monks are young, and this and that, and that the spiritual path, oh, by the way, the spiritual path you're following in this monastery consists of 36 years of training. So they just throw that out at you. So that gives you a sense of how gradual the process is. You know, we don't want to think that things are going to happen quickly. They happen gradually. It's like we're planting a tree that's going to be 3,000 plus years old. You know, so how fast does it grow? It's going to grow slowly. So spiritual life is like that. It's a slow process. But if we work at it consistently, we do make progress. So that 36-year time frame gives a nice sense of how long a certain process can take. It takes many, many years in order for certain things to mature. Starting with today's lesson, today's Dancing with Shiva lesson is on Hinduism's revealed scriptures. The Vedas and Agamas revealed by God are Hinduism's sovereign scriptures called Shruti, that which is heard. Their timeless truths are expressed in the most extraordinarily profound mystical poetry known to man. Om. So that introduces the idea of hearing. In other words, Shruti isn't defined just as sacred scripture. It's defined as that which is heard, meaning that there's an oral rather than a written tradition involved in these scriptures. Originally, the Vedas weren't even written down. That's when people had good memories, I guess. For some reason, we started writing them down in the last few thousand years, but originally, it was just all oral. Everything was memorized. But the idea is that there's something special about hearing in scripture that's being referred to here. That ties in nicely with the sixth niyama about scripture, Siddhanta Shravana. And again, how is it defined? Scriptural listening. We get this idea again. It's not just scripture, and it's not scriptural study. You would normally think, okay, Siddhanta Shravana, I'll pull out a book and I'll study the scriptures. I'll memorize the scriptures. I'll reason about the scriptures. No, we're listening. We're listening to the scriptures. Why is listening so important? Gurudeva explains that beautifully in Living with Shiva, Lesson 51. It is one thing to read the Vedas, Upanishads, and Yoga Sutras, But it is quite another to hear their teachings from one who knows, because it is through hearing that the transmission of subtle knowledge occurs from knower to seeker. And that is why listening is preferred over intellectual study. So that nicely focuses on the key there, which is subtle knowledge. We can grasp the basics or gross knowledge from reading. Read a book on a subject, we learn the subject to some extent. But the subtle points we'll miss. Requires a teacher. Requires someone to explain it to us to grasp all the subtle points. So the more subtle the subject is, of course, the more important the teacher's presence is. And a good example of that is the Inner Search programs. Over the years, you've all been on Inner Search, and you can see it in the life of the new Inner Searchers. You can see yourself and how they're coming along. You can relate that to how you came along. So normally, first, we read the teachings. We read the Master Course, and we study it, and we gain a certain amount of knowledge. But what Inner Search offers is the opportunity to listen. To listen to Gurudeva, now to me, to the Swamis, teach, explain. Explain the teachings. And what happens in that process? We catch the subtle points that we missed. Because the subtlety comes through listening to someone who understands it very thoroughly. Gurudeva explains this in a very precise way. He goes on to say, just find it here. Here it is. The words will be heard. The meaning the Satguru understands as meaning will be absorbed by the subconscious mind of the devotee. Okay, that's the first step. We're impressing the subconscious with the knowledge. And the superconscious intuitive knowledge will impress the sub-superconscious mind of the devotees who absorb it, who milk it out of the Satguru himself. So we're impressing the sub-superconscious of the devotee with the superconsciousness expressed by the Satguru. What happens? Voila. This and only this changes the life pattern of the devotee. Important point. Causing a change because we've impressed the mind deeply. There is no other way. This is why we must come to the Guru open, like a child, ready and willing to absorb and to go through many tests. This is why one must choose one's Guru wisely and be ready for such an event in one's life. The really potent Sampradaya is listening. Actually listening to the Guru's words, his explanations, it stimulates thought. Once remembered words take on new meanings. Old knowledge is burnt out and replaced with new. This is Sampradaya. So we can see there's a certain process that takes place that's quite different than just reading a book. The power of the superconscious expression goes into our mind and changes the mind. And then, of course, our life is just a reflection of what's in our mind. So our life changes because of that. So it's beautifully explained here by Gurudeva why, when it comes to scriptures, why, when it comes to knowledge about Hinduism, listening is so much more important than just reading. Reading is the first step and is necessary. But listening is definitely the second step and gives us the more subtle understanding. Broadening that concept, these days we rely a lot on books. If you want to learn something, what do? Well, you either go to the Idiot's Guide for or So-and-So for Dummies, right? That's how we learn everything. Even Idiot's Guide to Hinduism came out. Very nice one. What's her name? Linda Johnson. I mean, you know Linda, any of you? She's a very wonderful person. She's been studying Gurudeva's teachings and reads Hinduism today and wrote a very nice book on Hinduism. So that is the trend these days. If we want to learn something, we get a book on it. It's automatic, and we think that that's sufficient. But of course, through a book, we can only learn the basic knowledge. The subtleties, we'll miss them. That's an important point to keep in mind in our own life, because this concept is so prevalent. All we need is a book. We can learn something. But that's not enough. To learn something well, we need to associate with an expert in it. Listen to them. Gurudeva is a wonderful example of this. His whole life, he was absolutely consistent. If he wanted to learn something, he would never read a book. Absolutely not. Never once did he read a book to learn something. He would find a person who was an expert in that and talk to them on a number of occasions. Absolutely consistent. That's how he learned many things in different fields. Through the experts, absorbing the knowledge in person from the expert. Gurudeva was an expert at absorbing knowledge in that way. So it's important in our lives to remember that. If there's something we want to learn very well, we shouldn't rely on a book. Book is a good start, but we should go beyond a book and find someone who's an expert in it and associate with them and listen to them and let their knowledge rub off on us. And the same principles apply to any kind of knowledge. As Gurudeva talks about spiritual knowledge, we have to be open. Just as to absorb spiritual knowledge, we have to be open to the guru. To absorb any kind of knowledge, we have to be open to the teacher, which means be respectful. It's a wonderful tradition, bringing a teacher a flower, showing that respect, being humble, listening carefully, realizing that they know a lot more than we do, and being able to fit into that concept. And in that way, we can learn many, many things, just like Gurudeva did, in a fairly intuitive way. It's much easier when you have that approach than going through a laborious process of reading books. Jivana Ratau, welcome to the Jivana Ratau. Here we are. We're going to raise the flag this morning. Were you ready for that? To stop a little early to talk and go out and raise our flag and start the new ratau. So why did Gurudeva give us the ratau system? So we could have a new color? New wardrobe? If you see Gurudeva in dreams, he's probably wearing the wardrobe of the ratau. He's very conscious of the colors of the ratau in his wardrobe. I haven't developed mine yet. But, of course, it wasn't just for the wardrobe. It was to give us a new focus. Because Gurudeva liked variety. He liked things to change. He didn't want the same thing to go on day after day, year after year, decade after decade, in exactly the same way. He liked things to change. It's like always having the same thing for lunch. No, after a while, you like a change. You know it's nice, but can we change it a little bit? How about a different curry? Change is part of human nature. So, the three ratau's, Nartana focuses on knowledge, dancing with Shiva, understanding things, deepening our understanding of philosophical principles, deepening our understanding of the religion. Jivana ratau focuses on living, putting those teachings into our life, refining our actions, being more cultured, and Moksha Ratau focuses on inner realization, which also makes us more cultured. So, to focus on being a more cultured person, Gurudeva wrote Living with Shiva, which tries to bring everything down to earth, shall we say, very practical ways, and the sutras also, which brings it down to earth even more specifically, giving us guidelines to follow. So the whole idea of culture is to refine or not express any crude tendencies, to live in a cultured way. A good example of that is, how do we eat a meal? How a person eats a meal says a lot about their nature. Do they rush into the kitchen and grab something from the fridge and while they're talking on the phone, eat dinner? No, is that a meal? Some people eat like that. So, do we have a prayer first? Do we make sure everybody else is served before we start eating? Those are some cultured ways in which we eat. Are we sitting down in a proper place to eat? And so forth. So, how we eat is a good reflection of if we're letting any crudeness of the instinctive nature. We all have an instinctive nature. It comes along with the physical body, free of charge. We all have an instinctive nature there to control. So simple things like how we eat is a good example of how well we're controlling it, how refined we are, how cultured we are in our actions, because we want to express the superconscious, the soul nature, through our actions, not the instinctive or the intellectual nature. And that's one reason such emphasis is put upon Hindu youth learning skills, learning the kalas, music, dancing, to become more cultured, more refined, to learn how to express ourselves in a sensitive, cultured way and not in a crude way. Simple example, which somehow went in my subconscious mind deeply, is how do we eat a banana? Have you ever thought about that? So, you know, in the West, you just peel the skin off, put the skin down, and munch on the banana, right? Not with Gurudeva. Gurudeva was taught another way when he was in Sri Lanka, so if you ever did that, he would correct you. Obviously went in his subconscious deeply as well. No, you can't do that. You have to break the banana in half before you eat it. Otherwise, you're just eating it as an animal would eat it. You have to break it in half when you eat the banana. Cultured way. It seems like a small thing, but it was important to Gurudeva, so I don't think any of the monks ever eat a banana without breaking it in half. If any of them never heard the story, I'm sure you'll start breaking it in half right away. So, one of the stories at the beginning of the karma management talk is about the nutritionist. Remember that? It's someone who's studied nutrition in school for a few years, can get an A on all the tests, knows how all these foods should be combined and what produces this and what produces that, but yet when it comes to the person's own life, eats junk food 3 times a day. Well, that the knowledge isn't being applied to one's own life. So that's another way of looking at the Jivana Ratau, is it's taking the knowledge we have, both from study of dancing with Shiva and both from inside ourselves, knowledge we've discovered inside ourselves through the tools of merging with Shiva, taking that knowledge and applying it to how we live. The knowledge just in our head isn't enough. It needs to influence how we live, just as the nutritionist knowledge for the person's own life is useless unless it changes the person's diet. It's not enough just to understand something. We need to live it as well in order to receive the full benefits of the knowledge.